Jesus the Savior died for the lost. With his own blood he paid the cost. Purchased my pardon, now I'm free. Victory was won at Calvary. Victory was won at Calvary. Victory that gave me liberty. Now I can live eternally. Victory was won at Calvary. What boundless love, what marvelous grace. There on the cross he took my place. For all my sins he bore the shame. Freely for me he took the blame. Victory was won at Calvary. Victory that gave me liberty. Now I can live eternally. Victory was won at Calvary.
Praises to him forever I'll give. He gave his life that I might live. No one so great could ever be. Praise him for life through Calvary.
Victory was won at Calvary. Victory that gave me liberty. Now I can live eternally. Victory was won at Calvary.
Amen. Thank you. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning, Matthew chapter 27. If you would, Matthew 27. Appreciate the special this morning. Victory was certainly won at Calvary.
Amen.
I'm also thankful that he lives,
yes.
As we sang in the last song. One of the reasons why, you know, we get asked a lot about music. A lot of times when people come and ask what kind of music we use. One of the reasons why we stay more traditional, or fully traditional, I guess, in our music is because of the message.
That's right.
There's nothing wrong with new things simply because they're new. My problem with so many of the new things is there's not much message to the music. It may be emotionally moving, but a message or music ought to speak more than just to our emotions. It ought to speak to our mind.
Right.
And it ought to speak to our heart. You know, in one sense, a good hymn, good song, you ought to almost be able to give an invitation when it's over with. Now, we're not going to do that, but I got a couple things to say before we do that, but we should be able to do that.
Right.
That's one of the reasons why we do that, because the music has some meaning and message to it. And so many of the writers have a story in their own life and have lived it. And so we're thankful for that, the ability that God gives people to do that. Matthew chapter 27. It is normal for us to preach on the resurrection, of course, on Easter Sunday. It's what we all think of. And there's certainly nothing wrong with that. But I can never seem to just preach on the resurrection of Christ, it seems, by itself. And I think part of the reason for that, or at least my excuse for that is that the resurrection of Christ is really not so much an event as it is a conclusion. The resurrection is the conclusion of everything that Christ did in order to deliver us from the condemnation of our sin.
That's right.
And I always find it difficult to preach on the conclusion of a thing without preaching on the events that led up to the conclusion. And so this morning, that's going to be my excuse anyway for what we're going to work on. We are going to get the resurrection in here, but I want to speak to you on this thought this morning. We're going to tie it right into our truth series, just jumping way ahead. I want to speak to you about six truths, or the truths about the six miracles at Calvary. The truth about the six miracles at Calvary. Now, we're not going to be in all the verses that we're going to read this morning, but we're going to read a few just to give us some context. So Matthew 27, look if you would in verse 26. This brings us up to the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew 27 and verse 26. Then released he, this is Pilate, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus or beaten him, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governors took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put upon him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, or woven together a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe from off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. Then in verse 32, "And as they came, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head this accusation," or his accusation written, "'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.'" Then verse 45, it says, "Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the sixth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' And some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. And the rest said, 'Let be, let's see whether Elias will come to save him.' And Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent and the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Then in chapter 28, verse 1, "And in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone of the door that sat upon it. And his countenance was as lightning, and his raiment as white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, 'Fear not ye, for I know ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and ye shall see him. Lo, I have told you.' And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word." Six truths about the six miracles of Calvary. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then you can be seated. And I'll ask Brother Kirby, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. Reverence to God's word this morning. Six miracles related to Calvary or at Calvary. As we read, we, of course, are here at the end of the crucifixion of Christ, or actually we jump in kind of into the middle of the crucifixion. And the first miracle that I want to draw your attention to, or the first miraculous event that took place in relationship to the crucifixion of Christ, is in verse 45 and 46. I want to call your attention, first of all, to the miracle of the darkness. It says in verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." Jesus is now upon the cross, and this darkness descends from the sixth to the ninth hour. In verse 46, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" Some of the events that surround the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ are fairly understandable by the human mind or by human thinking. that one of the great miracles of Calvary, or one of those things that really is difficult for us to grasp with our mind, is the darkness that is spoken of in these two verses that descended upon the cross while Jesus hung there. The liberals, as they always do, of course, deny the Bible and deny the unexplainable in the Bible, as if the Almighty God is not big enough to be able to bring 3 hours of darkness. But in their effort to deny the Bible, they come up with all types of things, and they tell us that this was not a miraculous event, that this was simply a solar eclipse. And of course, we know that it wasn't a solar eclipse for several reasons. One is the miraculous timing. If it was a solar eclipse, it is miraculous all in and of itself. I mean, the timing of it, you could not have planned any better than the timing happens at just this particular time. But not only that, if it's a naturally occurring event, it's the only solar eclipse ever known to man to cover the entire earth. In Matthew 27, it says it covered the whole land. But in Luke 23, Luke clarifies it even farther when he says that it covered the entire earth. So the entire earth was dark for 3 hours. Now, there's never been a solar eclipse that does that, nor physically can darken the entire earth. Not only that, it would be the only naturally occurring solar eclipse to last 3 hours. The longest occurring solar eclipse that we're aware of is a little over 12 minutes. And the solar eclipses that come right on behind it, the longest of which are about 7 minutes. So this is 3 hours. This is not a naturally occurring solar eclipse. This is the act of God that took place in the midst of the crucifixion of Christ. Man, as he always does, tries to explain again the unexplainable as God works in this passage to bring about this miracle. Man, so busy many times arguing about what can and cannot be that they miss the most obvious miracles and they miss the most miraculous things. And if you want to know what the real miracle was in relation to this, it was not simply the darkness itself. It is the fact that for 3 hours, God the Father shrouded His Son in darkness and shielded Him from man's view while He was on Calvary. From noon until 3 p.m. our time, the Bible tells us that God completely shrouded the Savior from the view of man. The Bible nowhere gives us any details as to what took place between God the Father and God the Son while Jesus hung between heaven and earth. So there's no information about exactly what took place, but we do know this much. We do know this happened. It was on Calvary in that time of darkness, or in those 3 hours of darkness, that the love of God and the mercy of God met together with the justice and the judgment of God. Because it was in that 3 hours of darkness, what transpired specifically, we do not know. But we do know this much, that it was in that 3 hours of darkness that the wrath of God and the anger of God and the justice of God and the judgment of God upon our sin was poured out on Christ. Jesus Christ bore our sins to Calvary, and I don't know how God did it. I can't explain how God did it. All I know is this, that the Bible says that God took my sin and He took your sin and He placed them on the back of His Son, Jesus Christ, as our substitute. And Jesus walked to Calvary bearing our sins, not His own, but ours. And for 3 hours in the darkness, all the wrath that I deserved and all the anger that you deserved and all the justice that I deserved and all the judgment that you deserved for our sins was poured out on the back of the Savior in those 3 hours of darkness. You want to know what the miracle of Calvary? Oh, come on. Amen. You want to know what the miracle of Calvary was? It was not simply the darkness itself, but it was what took place in that darkness. And it is a miracle that only belongs to God. How that God was able to pour His wrath and the condemnation of our sin out on His Son so that we might be saved. I won't make you turn there, but Isaiah 53 speaks of this when Isaiah 53 says this, "Surely He, Jesus, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon Him, was poured out upon Him." And it was in those 3 hours of darkness that the wrath of God for the condemnation of our sin was poured out upon Him. I'm saying this morning. It is beyond human comprehension for us to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ endured and what was poured out upon Him to save us in the darkness. There's no way to comprehend what it must have been like to endure the condemnation of every man's sin during that 3 hour period as God poured His wrath out upon His Son in our place. You understand, don't you, that we deserved the wrath and we deserved the condemnation, but He poured it out on Jesus in our behalf. We don't know exactly what took place in the darkness. We don't understand what transpired between God the Judge and God the Son as He absorbed our condemnation, as He absorbed our punishment, as He absorbed our judgment. But we get some indication of what it must have been like in verse 46 when Jesus cried out as those 3 hours of darkness were raising at the end of those 3 hours, is when Jesus with a loud voice cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As God's wrath was poured upon Him for your sin and for mine. You want to know what one of the miracles of Calvary was? It wasn't simply the darkness. It's what transpired in darkness when God the Father poured His wrath out on His own Son. Romans chapter 5, if you would please. Romans 5. For 3 hours He suffered the full weight of a holy, righteous, and just God's wrath poured out on your sins and on mine, so that you and I would not have to. He suffered so that you would not have to. He bore the darkness so that you would not have to bear eternal darkness. He suffered for your sins so that you wouldn't have to suffer for your sins. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And we're able to be saved from wrath through Him because it was in those 3 hours of darkness that God poured His wrath for your sin upon the Savior. And God shielded it in darkness. We don't know what happened exactly, but we do know this much. It was in those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus bore our wrath so that we would not have to. Amen. Say amen to that. Amen. Absolutely. The second miracle that we see at Calvary is the death of God. Think about that. The death of God. Matthew chapter 27 in our text. Look what it says in verse 50. Matthew chapter 27 in verse 50. It says, "And Jesus, when He had cried with a loud voice," verse 50, "when Jesus cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." He died. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died. While the darkness and all that occurred within it during those 3 hours is a great mystery, how much greater mystery is this? God died for your sin and for my sin and for our condemnation. Jesus Christ, the Almighty God incarnate who became flesh and died to save us, died as one of us.
Right.
Hebrews, if you would please. Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay, I'm doing my best not to get bogged down on any one of these, because we could park here all day on any one single one of them.
Right.
It was in the darkness that God the Father poured His wrath out that you and I deserved. We should have been crucified. We should have borne the wrath because you, friend, are a sinner just like I am, and we're worthy of everything that God would pour out upon us. But Jesus absorbed it for us in the darkness. Then secondly, He died. God died and He died in our place. He became flesh so that He might die as one of us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this, "For as much then as the children," that's us, "are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part in the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver them," that's us, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage." He died so that we might not have to die for our sins. Colossians chapter 1, flip over there. Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Colossians 1, verse 19. "For it pleased the Father," Colossians 1, 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Him," that is Christ, "should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven, and you," that's us, "who were sometimes alienated, cut off from God, and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled." And here's how: "in the body of His flesh through death. And He did it for one purpose, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight." Come on, listen to me this morning. Is there anyone in this room tonight that would not desire to stand before God unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God? Well, God made it possible for us to stand before Him just exactly that way. And He did it not through our works or through baptism or through our morality, but He did it through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He died on Calvary so that we wouldn't have to die. He died in our place. Now, just like there are liberals who deny the darkness, there are liberals who deny that Jesus actually died and rose again. And can I add this? If you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can't be saved. Right. We've got to believe in the death, burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who believe, as silly as it may sound to us, that Jesus simply swooned on the cross. He blacked out. He passed out. And then the disciples, after He was taken down, got Him, nursed Him back to health, and presented Him as if He had resurrected. Some of us are a little older. I don't know, maybe some of you younger folks may have heard of Him, but most of us are a little older know who J. Vernon McGee is. He used to be on the radio for many years, was a preacher on the radio for a long time, had a very unique voice. If you ever heard him on the radio, you had no mistake about it was J. Vernon McGee when you heard the radio. It was supposedly, this woman wrote J. Vernon McGee years ago, and she said this. She wrote him a letter and said, "Our preacher said that on Easter, Jesus just swooned on the cross, and that the disciples nursed Him back to health. What do you think?" To which J. Vernon McGee allegedly wrote this: "Dear sister, beat your preacher with a leather whip as hard as you can for 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross by his hands and feet. Then hang him in the broiling sun with no water for 6 hours. And at the end of those 6 hours, run a spear through his heart so that his blood flows out his side. Then embalm him. Lastly, put him in an airless tomb for 3 days, and then see if he is dead or just swooned." Amen. Jesus didn't swoon on Calvary. Right. Jesus didn't black out on Calvary. Right. Jesus didn't go into a coma on Calvary. Jesus didn't have a near-death experience on Calvary. He died in our place. Right. He died so that I might not have to die. The Bible is very clear that He not only died, but He died for my sin, and He died for your sin. Come on, someone has to die for sin. And Jesus died in our place. It is in the darkness. Now listen, get the flow. It's in the darkness that Jesus bore our wrath. Because there is anger of God directed towards sin. And because we're sinners and we have sinned, the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. So that wrath must be absorbed. I've either got to absorb the wrath of God for my sin, or I have to find someone willing to absorb it for me. And it was in the darkness that Jesus Christ said, "I will take upon myself the wrath of God for your sin." And in those 3 hours of darkness, God poured that wrath upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is, the ultimate penalty for sin is not wrath. The ultimate penalty for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Is that not what the scriptures say? So that it was in the darkness that Jesus bore our wrath, and it was on the cross that He bore our death. And He died in our place. I'm thankful that He did both. I'm glad God didn't deliver us from death so that we might bear His wrath. Oh, did you just hear what I said? I'm thankful He didn't deliver us from death just to let us live to bear His wrath. I'm glad that God not only saved us from death, but then saved us from His wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ when He absorbed it for us on Calvary. There was one more penalty to pay, and that was death, and He had to die. Romans 5, where we were a moment ago, flip back there if you will. The ultimate penalty for sin was death, and Jesus had to die in order to pay for our sin. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, where we read a moment ago, Romans 5 and verse 6. There's no mistaking, Paul understood exactly what happened on Calvary. "For when we were yet without strength in due time," doesn't say Christ swooned for the ungodly, doesn't say that Jesus went into a coma for the ungodly, doesn't say that Jesus passed out or blacked out or had a near-death experience for the ungodly. It says in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And friend, you and I are the ungodly. We're ungodly because we're violators of His word. Doesn't mean you live a desperately wicked lifestyle. Ungodly simply means that we don't measure up to the standard that God has set. It says in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ" what? died for us. He loved us, certainly, but he loved us so much, he died for us. Verse 10, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled. It was made possible for us to be reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says this. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. We're just going to read and scoot. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just, that is him, for the unjust, that's us, that he might bring us to God. And here's how he did it. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened, resurrected by the Spirit. He died for our sins so that we might live. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, Paul discussing the gospel says, I delivered unto you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so according to the Word of God, I don't care what some preacher says. I don't care about how people talk today about God just loves us and that's enough. No, the debt for sin had to be paid for. And Paul says the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He either had to die for us or we had to die for our sin. So that it was in the darkness that he bore our wrath, and it was on the death and his death that he bore our death. Say amen. He died in our place. He didn't just black out or swoon or pass out or lose consciousness or go into a coma or have a near-death experience. He bled to death on an old wooden cross at the hands of sinful man so that he might save sinful men. Every drop of blood was shed so that we might be delivered. Oh, what a Savior.
Amen.
Who bore our wrath in the darkness and our death on the cross.
Amen.
It's a great miracle of Calvary, what God did in the darkness. I have no clue, no understanding. Don't know, Brother Daniel, that I'll ever be able to understand what took place in the darkness. Maybe when we get to glory, how God poured his wrath out on Jesus for me. And I certainly don't understand how Jesus died for every person who's willing to receive what he's done. But I do know this much. The Bible says that he died that we might live.
Amen.
We see the miracle of the darkness. We see the miracle of his death. And then thirdly, we see the miracle of the rent veil. The miracle of the rent veil. Matthew chapter 27. The miracle of the rent veil. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. And behold, or verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, he died. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The temple of the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, many of us know what it is, but just to make sure, and we can't stay here very long, but the tabernacle or the temple in Jesus' day was made up of two rooms. And we know that in the first room is where the priests went, and it was there that they ministered into the house, to the house of God and of the things of God. And then the second room was the room where the presence of God abode. It's where the presence of God manifested itself. And it manifested itself, where God's presence abode, above the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant was the law of God. It was the standard of God's righteousness and justice and judgment. So because of that, that Ark of the Covenant represented the judgment of God. God's law said, here's what the standard is. We've all missed it. Say amen. Because of that, the ark represents the judgment of God upon us. Those two rooms were separated by this veil. This wasn't a simple thin veil. It was more like what we would refer to as a curtain. They tell us, historians do, it was anywhere from 3 inches to 6 inches thick, depending on who you read. But it was a very heavy, very thick curtain or veil. And that veil or curtain separated those two rooms. Behind that veil was the second room where God's presence was. And this curtain again separated those two rooms. To enter through that veil into the second room at any time meant certain death. There was only one person who got to enter into the second room, and that was the high priest of Israel. And he only went one time a year, and the only way he could go was he had to take a blood offering with him in order to pass through the veil into the presence of God. No other person was ever allowed to go through. And even the high priest could only go through once a year. And if he ever went without blood, he was killed on the spot by Almighty God, because he bore the judgment of God because he came without a sacrifice. It's only one time a year could someone pass through there. The curtain represented the gulf between God and man.
Right.
Represented the gulf between you and I. See, listen this morning. We were not born, you and I, because we're sinners by nature. If you think you're a sinner, say amen.
Amen.
If you didn't say amen, you're a liar, which makes you a sinner. I'm joking, kind of. That veil represents the curtain between us because we were not born estranged from God. We were not born separated from God. We were not born distant from God. We were born totally and completely cut off from the Almighty God. And that 3 to 6 inch curtain represents the fact that we were utterly cut off from Him. And there was no hope for you and I to go from that one side of the curtain to the other side and to know a relationship with God, to know the presence of God. You know, because we were made in His image, we long for His presence whether we know it or not. And there was no way to get through there because that curtain represented that gulf between us and Him due to our sins. But when Jesus bore our wrath in the darkness, and when He bore our death on the cross, and another great mystery of God, that veil was rent without hands from the top to the bottom. How'd you like to have been the priest serving in the first room as the crucifixion took place, and all of a sudden that big old veil just ripped in two without hands? Well, you don't look very impressed, but that would have been impressive to me. And I've been standing in the first room. You say you believe it happened? Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. Up until this point, the only hope of knowing the God behind the curtain was through an Old Testament priesthood and countless sacrifices and offerings for our sins. The only way that a person could have any hope of knowing the God on the other side of the curtain was a priest had to represent Him and take blood through. But even then, you never got to go through the curtain into the actual presence of God. It was never allowed. But when Christ bore our wrath in the darkness and He bore our death on the cross, He made salvation possible. He made it possible for our sins to be covered once for all. And that veil was torn in two. And it was torn in two. It was an indication that the way was now made open. And it was God saying this, "Come into My presence. The way has been made clear. There will no longer be a separation between us. There's no longer a curtain between us. You can come into My presence. You can know Me personally. You can have a relationship with Me because of what Christ has done." He made it possible when He tore that veil in two. The temple wasn't sufficient until a one-time sacrifice was offered once for all. Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, Jesus said this, "There's one," speaking of Himself, "there's one here greater than the temple." And the reason He said that is because what He did was greater than what the temple could provide. The temple could only provide a temporary solution to a permanent problem. But when Jesus died on the cross, He offered you and I an opportunity to be delivered from our sins once for all if we would have it. And it was pictured when that veil was torn completely in two. Hebrews chapter 10. Should have probably just told you to leave a marker in Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 10. When Jesus died, that veil was torn in two, and we were granted access to God Himself. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. It says in verse 18, "Now where remission of these is," speaking of sins, "there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." You understand what He's saying? That holiest is that second room. It's the presence of God. He says, you understand how bold it is for you and I to walk into the presence of God, to get down on our knees and pray to God as if we know Him, to experience the presence of God? He says in that verse, in verse 19, he says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in by the holiest." But we don't come on our own. We don't come based on our baptism. We don't come based on our church membership. We don't come because we grew up in church. We don't come because we claim to be a Christian, though we don't have really any idea how you become one. He says we come by one thing, the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. In other words, by His death, He made a way for us to go through the veil.
Amen.
And it was pictured when He tore that veil in two. Now, because He bore our wrath in the darkness, and our death on the cross, we don't need a lamb. We don't need a human priest to intercede for us. Christ is our priest, and Jesus is our lamb when he died on Calvary. And you and I can enter into a relationship with God, and we can be delivered from our wrath, and we can be delivered from death and our sin simply because we want to be.
Amen.
Do you understand what I just said? You can be delivered from your sin, and you can save yourself from the wrath of God simply because you want to. Old Testament Israel stood on this side of that veil and longed for the presence that's on the other side. God has made that way open so that any man or woman or boy and girl can know his presence. All you have to do is be willing to humble yourself, admit that you're a sinner, which we all already know anyway, because we are one too, and receive what Christ did as the Bible outlines, and you can know his presence. Come on, the veil's been torn in two.
Amen.
See, this was the plan of God. It wasn't man's plan. You know how man would plan to get through the veil? We'd get baptized. You know how man would get through the veil? We'd clean our act up a little bit. You know how man would get through the veil? We'd start going to church some. We'd go to church on Sunday morning. That'll surely get me through the veil. I'll start being better. I'll start reading my Bible more. I'll start praying more. I'll start doing things, this, that, or that. Have no idea what it takes to get through the veil, but we'll attempt to do these things thinking that somehow we'll get through the veil. That's how man would plan it. But this was not man's plan. This is God's plan. You know what God's plan was? God's plan was this. The wrath of God and his justice must be poured out on someone, so I'll pour it out on my son instead of them in the darkness. And because of sin, the sinner must die. But if they're going to be saved, someone must die. So I'll pour my wrath and death out upon my son on the cross. And in the darkness he'll bear their wrath. And on the cross he'll bear their death. And I'll make a way for them through the veil if they will have it. And that is exactly why it was torn from the top of to the bottom. From God down to man. Not the other way around. Man didn't tear it from the bottom up. God tore it from the top down. Because if anybody's going to come through, it's going to be because of God's plan.
Amen.
It's a great miracle.
Amen.
The tearing of the veil. Oh, you'd have thought so had you been standing in there. This was all God's doing. The fourth miracle is the earthquake. The earthquake. Matthew chapter 27. Almost finished. Matthew 27 verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake. And the rocks rent. And the graves were opened. As always, the liberals again and liberal Bible colleges and theologians try to pass the earthquake off as a naturally occurring event. This is a miraculous series of naturally occurring events. Solar eclipses and earthquakes and all these things happening at exactly the moment. Some people are so naive and such Bible rejectors, there are some among liberals who actually believe and write that Jesus timed all of this. If he did that, you ought to believe in him for no other reason. Earthquakes are naturally occurring events. There's no doubt about that. And usual in most places, but this one is a little bit different. It occurred right after the 3 hours of darkness, just as Jesus was dying. In addition to that was the magnitude of it. It ripped the rocks apart in a way that was obviously unusual. So fierce was it that it opened the graves. Now, they didn't bury people in Bible lands like we bury them here. They didn't dig a 6-foot hole in the ground and stick you in there. They buried in caves and rocks and sealed them up. And the graves were open because the earth shook so badly. We don't know how many graves were open. The Bible doesn't say. I wish it did, but it doesn't say. But it must have been a lot. Because if you look in the text, it says, and the graves were open. It doesn't say some graves or a few graves or a couple of graves or two graves. It says the graves were open. That would seem to indicate to me a lot. Can I tell you this much? If you're hanging around when the grave's open, one is a lot. But the graves were opened because of the earthquake that took place. When Jesus suffered our wrath in the darkness, are you tuned in? When Jesus suffered our wrath in the darkness and our death on the cross, he defeated the power of the grave. for all of those who will receive what he's done for them. He made it possible for us to escape the grave permanently. Now, if you die physically before Jesus returns, you're going to put your body in the ground, but to be absent from the body is to be present with God. I heard a story one time about a guy who was trying to find some place, and he pulls up to this old man. He says, "Hey, I'm trying to get to this place. Can you tell me how to get there?" He says, "Yeah, you just go down the street for quite a ways." He says, "And you'll see a cemetery." He says, "Just go through the cemetery, but don't stop there. Just go through and out the other side." That's exactly what happens to us. Once you know Christ is your Savior, we're going to go through the cemetery, but we ain't stopping. We're just going right on through to the other side where Christ is. And so when Jesus died on the cross and the earth shook and the graves were opened, it was a demonstration to us, it was an understanding to us that Jesus has defeated the grave on our behalf. Amen. When Jesus suffered our wrath in the darkness and his death on the cross, he defeated the power of the grave. The grave's the enemy of every one of us. Do you hear what I said?
Amen.
Come on, that's why some of you run all the time. You're trying to defeat the grave. That's why you ride a bike. You try to defeat the grave. Amen? That's why you eat right. It's why you watch what you eat. It's why you worry about your health. We're such a health-conscious country. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But the problem is we have abandoned God as a nation, and we've abandoned the spiritual as a nation. And so for that reason, we're now so focused on the physical. Because our only hope is to spare ourselves from the grave. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't put it off as long as we can. Nor am I saying we should just say forget our health. But I am saying that when you forget God, the only thing you have is this life. And so you by nature try to drag it out as long as you can. But son, I don't care how fast you can run, you're not going to outrun death. And I don't care how fast you can ride a bike, you're not going to outrun the grave. The only way you're going to outrun the grave is through Christ. Because he died to defeat it on our behalf. And he proved it when those graves were opened. The grave's the enemy of everyone. If it were not for Christ, they would put our body in the ground, and that's where we would stay, defeated by the grave. But God's plan and Jesus' suffering and death were meant to deliver us from death. I sure won't ask you to find this. Hosea 13, verse 14, says this. God speaking, "I will ransom them from the power of the grave, and I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague." That's God speaking. "O grave, I will be thy destruction." He defeated the grave on our behalf. And we can have victory over the grave, but only through what Christ has done. Which is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "At one of these days the Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." He'll deliver them from the power of the grave. The grave is open for everyone who's willing to receive it. John chapter 5, verse 24 through 29, Jesus says, "I've come that they might pass from death unto life." The open graves are just evidence of what is yet to come. But the grave's only open to life to those, listen, whose wrath Jesus has borne in the darkness, and whose death he has borne on the cross. Fifthly, the fifth great miracle at Calvary, and number six we're just going to mention, so we're almost done. Fifthly, the fifth miracle is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. "And when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and the Pilate commanded that the body be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen and laid it in his own tomb, where he had hewn out of it a rock, and rolled a great stone upon the door and the sepulcher, and departed." Then if you skip down, if you would, to chapter 28, at the end of the Sabbath day, it began to be dawn toward the morning when the two Marys came to the tomb. And it says, "And they looked for him and couldn't find him." And it says in verse 5, "And the angel said unto them, to the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." And like what he says next, "If you don't believe me, come see the place where he lay." He's gone. He is not here. I've been to Israel, and I've been to what they claim is the tomb. And I can testify, he wasn't there. I went in and looked, and he wasn't there. And he hasn't been there for 2,000 years. because he's in heaven interceding for me. When he died on Calvary. Jesus' resurrection was the proof that he had borne the totality of our wrath, that he had borne our death, paid the penalty for our sin in full, everything that the justice of God demanded, and came out the other side victorious.
Amen.
As an earnest on his promise to raise us up one day, he rose. But then he also demonstrated it in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. And if you think the earthquake was something, verse 52, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept, who were dead, arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Now the graves were open when the earthquake took place, but it wasn't until 3 days later that they came out of the grave, because Jesus had to raise first. And when Jesus rose from the dead, because he is the power of resurrection, it is through him that we raise. And so once he rose, these saints arose. Now, son, do I have to say anything? I'm going to, but do I have to? You imagine sitting at the house eating dinner and somebody knocks on the door. There's Bob. Bob's been dead for 7 years. Bob, I thought you were dead. Well, I come to tell you about Jesus, how he raised me up. One of these days, he's going to raise me up. Just like that, because I put my trust in what Christ has done. What a sight that would have been. What a Savior. One of these days, those of us who trust in Christ, we're not going to be held by the grave. We're not going to taste death, because Christ bore our wrath in the darkness and our death on the cross. And because we've come to him, we're going to go through that veil into a relationship with Christ, and we're never going to know death. Because of him, when I die physically one of these days, I'm going to be absent from this body, and just that quickly in the presence of my Father.
Amen.
And one of these days when Jesus returns, he's going to raise up my old vile body and give me a brand new one like unto his own.
Right.
You say you believe that stuff? Absolutely.
Amen.
Absolutely. You better hope. If you don't believe it, you better hope I'm wrong. Because if I'm wrong, I got nothing to lose. If you're wrong, you've got eternity to lose.
That's right.
And I believe it with all of my being. One day, we'll be at home with God. He'll raise our old bodies up just as it says. And we don't know some things about these people. We don't know who they were.
Right.
Bible doesn't say who they were. We don't know their names, their rank, their status, their wealth, their standing. We don't know any of that. The only thing we know is that they were saints. Now, this is not some Catholic thing. A saint is simply someone who knows Jesus as their Savior, as the Bible says. These were children of God. It doesn't tell us who they are, because it doesn't matter who they were.
Amen.
The only thing that matters is that they were saints. They rose up because of Christ, not because of who they were.
Amen.
Doesn't tell us who they were. Doesn't matter who they are. Every one of us in this room could be saints if we wanted to be. Every one of us could raise up one day if we just want it. We don't know how they arose. Explain to me how they rose up out of the grave. How they'd been dead for years, or how Jesus called forth Lazarus. I don't know how they did it. We don't know how they arose. We only know that it was done in the power of God. And we will raise one day also who have trusted in Christ by the same power that raised up Jesus and by the same power that raised up these people. We don't know anything about what kind of body they arose with. People argue about what kind of body did they have. Who knows? It was probably pretty good. Jesus gave it to them. We don't know what kind of body they arose with. And we don't know exactly what kind of body we'll have when we'll raise. But I know this much, it's an amazing testimony of the power of God to give life.
Amen.
We don't know what became of them. Aren't you at least a bit interested in what happened to them? What'd they do? What'd become of them? The Bible doesn't tell us. Did Jesus take them with him when he arose? Or when he ascended? Doesn't seem to indicate that. Did he go ahead and live a normal life like Lazarus did? We don't know what became of them, but we're sure this much, God had a great plan for them. I don't know what all is going to become of us when we get to glory, but I guarantee you this much, God's got a great plan. And I'll also guarantee you this much, whatever God's plan is, it sure beats the lake of fire.
Amen.
We don't know what all they did. Aren't you curious? What's a guy do when he raises from the dead? I do find it curious, though, that this, that they immediately went into the town
right.
and started telling people what happened to them.
Right.
I think when we've been raised from the dead through Jesus Christ, we ought to be interested in telling everybody we know.
Right.
Isn't it interesting that when they came back and had a second chance at their life, the very first thing they thought of is, I need to tell people. And then the last one might be in some ways one of the greatest miracles of all. And that's in verse 54. Now, when the centurion, this is that centurion that's been there through this whole thing. He's a senior NCO. That's what a centurion was, usually, on this type of duty. We might call him a master sergeant or a chief master sergeant or a senior master sergeant, but he was hardened troop in the Roman military. He saw all these things happening. He saw all these taking place. And there were others who were with him watching Jesus. They watched how he died. And they heard his words. And they seen the earthquake. And God spoke to their heart. And it says, and they feared greatly. And he said, truly, this was the Son of God. You say, well, preacher, did he get saved? I think so. I can't prove that, but I think so. That seems to be a pretty clear testimony. There's a whole lot of American folks running around churches couldn't give that clear a testimony. Truly. This centurion said, before I got here, I did not believe. But there was no doubt in my mind this was the Son of God. He is the Savior of men. Because of what I have seen, I believe. One of the greatest miracles of all is how Jesus can save somebody like us. By bearing our wrath in the darkness, our death on the cross. Making it possible for us to go through the veil so that he might raise us up one of these days to experience his presence forever. And one of the greatest miracles of all is when someone walks down an aisle in a Baptist church and says, I want to know him as my Savior. And they pray and say, Lord, will you save me? And he says, absolutely.
Amen.
Just as this centurion did. You know, one of the greatest miracles of all is when a sinner comes to the Savior.
Amen.
And God changes their life. And changes who they are and changes their eternity. That's the great miracle of Easter. That God not only raises up our bodies, but he raises us up to newness of life. To go forth and live and be people that we never were before. I wish we knew what happened to this centurion. I think he got out of the military, surrendered to preach, and started a Baptist church. I think that's what happened. I doubt he was ever the same.
Right.
Yeah.
Do you? I think he changed his life.
Amen.
He didn't change his life. Christ changed
Amen.
His life.
Right.
He went forth a new person. I think I'll get to meet him one of these days when I get to heaven. We'll find out what he did.
Amen.
If you're saved, we can look him up together when we get to glory. Listen to me this morning. If you're here today without Christ, if you don't know what it means to be saved, if you're not sure you're saved, if you're not sure you have a relationship with God, maybe you think maybe you believe yourself to be a Christian, but you don't really know how you became one. And the truth of the matter is, you couldn't stand up with any certainty and explain why you believe you're a Christian. Because I know this much, you don't go to heaven unless you're a Christian. Maybe you can't stand up and explain exactly why. And maybe in all sincerity, you've believed yourself to be one, but you have no idea how you became one. Let me help you out a little bit and tell you this. We're for you. We love you. We care about you because our Savior died for you just like he died for us. But if you don't know how you became one, there's a very good possibility you are not one. But I've got good news for you. It was in the darkness that he bore your wrath. And he bore my wrath. It was in the darkness that he died for me. And he paid for your death. It was in the tearing of the veil that he made the way open. The way through the veil is not through church membership or the baptistry or mass or any other observance.
That's right.
The way through the veil is through his flesh, through Christ and what he did.
Amen.
The earthquake opened the grave, and he offers this morning to one day open yours.
Amen.
If you'll but receive him as your Savior. And to prove that he could do it, he raised up himself.
Amen.
And he opened the graves and raised up the saints.
Amen.
To give us a foretaste of what was to come.
Right.
You don't have to spend an eternity in hell.
Amen.
You don't have to live your life not sure where you're going to go when you die. There is certainty in the Savior. John said, these things have I written that you might know you have eternal life. The reason we can know It's because Jesus has already done everything that needs to be done. And the Bible is crystal clear as to what we have to do in order to receive it. It's not complicated. It's not a long process. But there is some information you need to know about what you need to do. We're going to give a verse of invitation. If you're here today and you're not sure you're saved, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed, no one will be looking around. You can step up from where you are, come right down front. If you're in the middle someplace, just say, excuse me, slide out. Just come right down front and say, preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved. I say this every single service, and I give you my word. We will not embarrass you, humiliate you, do anything weird to you. Someone who knows what they're doing will take you aside, open a Bible, show you how to receive what Christ has done. If you say no, that's the end of it. If you want to know more, they can sure help you and show you what you need to walk out of here today knowing that Christ is your Savior. And I'll guarantee this much, by the time you get done, you'll know why you're going to heaven. You'll know why you're a Christian, you'll know what you did, and you'll know you're on your way to heaven because of what the Bible says. Because whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You just need to know a little information about how to do it. If you're today and you say, preacher, I'm saved, and I know it, no doubt about it, on my way to glory, it'd be a great day to come and kneel on the old-fashioned altar and thank God for the 6 miracles at Calvary. I'm thankful He bore my wrath in the darkness and my death on the cross. And I'm so thankful He rent that veil from the top to the bottom so that I can know His presence. And I've known it now for 40-some years. And I'm more thankful every day that I know Him. We ought to thank Him for the resurrection, for the torn veil, for the darkness, for the miracles at Calvary. And then lastly, if you're here today and say, preacher, I'm saved, I know it, but I haven't been living for Him as I should, then why don't you just start? I don't mean to be rude or curt or short, but why don't you just start? If you're saved, you should know what you should be doing. And you should be doing it. Why not just do it? You're never going to be happy until you do. You can come this morning and rededicate your life unto Him. Stand with me if you would.